the sum of all your words is truth, not just a verse here or a verse there, but the whole Bible in its entirety, interpreting itself, and thus focus of our attention. I'll be reading from Hebrews chapter 6. Please turn in your Bible that you may hear and see. I usually preach on a psalm fellowship dinner days, but the end is near, and I don't have a lot of time, so I need to press on with Hebrews week by week. So that's why we're doing what we're doing. I'll be reading from chapter 5, verse 11, through the end of chapter 6 and verse 20. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 13 through 20 of chapter 6. Listen carefully to the word of God. Concerning him, that is Jesus, who is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement and take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Christ has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. This passage pictures Jesus as an anchor in heaven. He guarantees our entrance as we hold on in faith in his word and hope in his promise. That's the picture, and that's the promise, and that's the call. It's like a mountain climber who climbs up a sheer face and goes up to the top and anchors the rope with himself. and puts the rope, as it were, in our hands and calls us to hold on as he pulls us up into, through the clouds, into his presence and into safety. You can imagine being in the forest fires in California, where they're raging and you feel the heat, you hear the crackle, you see the sparks, and the fire is coming at you from every side. And all there is this high mountain, and if you can just get up there, you'll be safe. And someone climbs up that mountain, puts an anchor there in themselves, and drops you a rope and puts it in your hand and cries out, "Hold on." What are you going to do? Oh, gee, I don't know. Hold on to the rope and be pulled up to safety. That's the promise of this passage. Christ has thrown you a lifeline. Grab it. Flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the fires of hell that are coming on sinners. And grab on to Christ as he pulls you into heaven to be with him. You can also think of it in terms of a car wash. You get in line and you feel the hook on your car, that thunk, and you're going through no matter what. But in this case, it's not your car that's going through the car wash, it's you that's going through the car wash. And you hang on to the rope and you get soaked in baptism. You get sudsed up by the Holy Spirit scrubbing you. You get hit by the brushes, and then you get hit by, what comes next after the brushes? Then another dosing of water. And then all the cloths that slap you in the face to dry you off. And then the raging heat of the blowers. And you come out washed and waxed. That's what Jesus does for you. He's at the other end. He's sent the Holy Spirit to clean you up. And he calls you to grab onto that rope and endure sanctification so that you would come into his presence. That's the point of this passage. Christ has gone into heaven itself, set himself as an anchor, and drops you a rope and calls you to hold on to it, even as God the Father holds on to you. And by that means, you will enter heaven. If you don't grab the rope, or if in apostasy you let it go, you won't enter. And that's why his strong encouragement, persevere, endure. But in order to endure, you have to be absolutely certain that the end is guaranteed. You have to have hope in the biblical sense, which is confident expectation in the faithfulness of God in his promises. You have to believe his word, and you have to hope in his promise, if you will grab onto the rope and hold on for all you're worth. And this passage is making the point of how God has spoken to us so that we would have hope, and so that in hope we would endure to the end and be saved. In this passage, he's given a warning and encouragement and an exhortation. He warns against immaturity, neglecting the scriptures and falling into spiritual immaturity, which is tending toward apostasy, where you become hard-hearted and walk away from God and let go of the rope. But he encourages them that their works of love indicate that they have a genuine faith, though it is weak and declining and in danger. Nevertheless, it seems to be genuine, and he is hopeful with respect to them. And so he urges them to grow in their understanding of the scriptures, to eat solid food of even the difficult parts of the Bible in order that they would grow strong and enter heaven. And then he gives the example of Abraham in our passage as an example of this mature faith who knew God's word, trusted his faithfulness, and hoped in his promises. After his instruction in chapter 7 through 10, he comes back at the end of chapter 10 to warn against rejection of the solid food that he's just fed them. He again says he has hope for them because of their behavior and urges them to endurance, and again goes into examples of faithfulness in chapter 11. He is laboring to give them the full assurance of hope so that they would persevere to the end imitating those who have gone before them, like Abraham. So Abraham is set before us as an example of faith, hope, and endurance, that we would imitate his faith, his hope, and his endurance, and enter God's presence. Abraham is set out as a prototype of faith in our passage. Again, the writer comes back to this in chapter 11. This is the hall of faith, but Abraham takes up most of the verses in this chapter. Paul in Romans chapter 4 speaks of Abraham as the father of the faithful. And also in Galatians chapter 3, everyone who believes is a child of Abraham. Everyone who believes God's word and hopes in his promises is a true Jew. A Jew is not one who is circumcised in the flesh. A Jew is one who is circumcised in the heart by the Spirit, by the gift of faith and hope. And so Abraham is the believer. He is the prototype of faith. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews, just like Paul, sets out Abraham as an example. And Abraham, an example because God made the promise to Abraham in verse 13. God made many promises to Abraham. I've listed some of the references where these promises are made. They begin with chapter 12, where God promises Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. Now, in chapter 11, the writer says Abraham did not see the fulfillment of the promises, but here he says Abraham did see, verse 15, and so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. It seems like a contradiction. Abraham did not see the promised land. The only thing he had in the promised land was a burial place, a burial cave. That's the only possession he had in the promised land. So he didn't see that. He was waiting for it. Even when he died, he was still waiting for that, trusting God to provide it. He was promised that his descendants would be used by God to bless all the nations of the world. And while Abraham was a qualified blessing to people around him, to Abimelech, not so much, but to other people, he was a blessing. He didn't see all the nations blessed in him, but he was promised a seed. And a seed, as Paul develops in Galatians 3, is singular and plural. A seed, many seeds. And he saw one seed, and that was his son Isaac. He was also alive when Jacob and Esau were born. And Isaac was the son of the promise, not Ishmael. Jacob was the son of the promise, not Esau. And so he saw one son and one grandson. When the promise was, I will multiply you. But he saw the beginning of the promise. He was promised a son. And after 25 years of waiting, he saw that promise fulfilled. When Sarah was 90 and he was 100. 25 years he waited as an old man. And yet God fulfilled that promise. And so all these promises come to chapter 22, which is the one chapter where God adds an oath to the promise to Abraham. He didn't add an oath in any of the other iterations of the promise, but it's in Genesis 22, where he adds the oath, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And that is the promise that he saw in his son. Hebrews 11 says that when God commanded him to sacrifice his son, he trusted God that God, if he sacrificed his son in obedience to God, God would raise him from the dead. And in a way, he received him back from the dead. And so the promise that Abraham saw, that he waited for patiently, trusting God's word and having confident expectation of his word of promise, faith and hope, he saw a son. And the promise of God realized in that son that would be fulfilled in the coming generations. And so God, he didn't see the land. He didn't see the blessing of the Gentiles. But he did see the seed. And that was the promise that was fulfilled. And that was the promise of the seed that the oath was added to. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you through that one seed. This should be a great encouragement to us as a small congregation. We are very small, but God promises to build his church. And it seems to me that it is more than reasonable to anticipate that in the years to come, God will use us and God will multiply us and God will make us a blessing even to the nations. So don't lose hope. There was one Isaac. There was one Jacob. And even Jacob only had 12 sons. And it was in slavery in Egypt that God multiplied his people. It was under persecution that God multiplied his people. And it may be that we won't grow until persecution comes. That may be the case. My encouragement to you in this is, don't be discouraged by the smallness of our congregation. Smallness never bothers God. He will bless us. He will multiply us. Persevere in faith, hope, and obedience, and God will do his work. God will build his church. That's his promise. And don't forget that God has used us to multiply us, to plant a church in Fulton and a church in Floyd. And both are still there. And God is blessing. So in verse 13, he's working on this aspect of this oath that was unique to Genesis 22, where God promised ask him to sacrifice Isaac, then, as it were, raise Isaac from the dead, and add an oath to the promise that he had been making and repeating all along. When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you. Now, we need to take a little bit of a sidebar, because the swearing of oaths in much of the evangelical church is rejected, because Jesus said, don't swear an oath, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So we shouldn't call upon God to bear witness to our statements. That's the general conclusion. But that is a misunderstanding of Scripture, because people go to Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount and they don't look anywhere else in the Bible. And to understand any place in the Bible, you have to understand other places in the Bible. And this is one place where the taking of oaths is an approved example, where God himself does it and cites the example of men doing it and approves it by his own imitation. We have another example of this in Exodus 22:11. Someone gives his neighbor a donkey and it dies or is hurt, driven while no one is looking. There are no witnesses. So you need confirmation not from additional witnesses, but from an additional statement. An oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. The word, without any other witnesses, therefore you ask the person, you in the courts, you require the person to ask God to be your witness. God is the second witness to establish the truth of the statement. I did not steal your donkey. I call on God as my witness that I did not steal your donkey. And in the Jewish law, that was the end of the argument. When you ask God to be your witness, who will hold you accountable, if you're lying, God will punish you. God will discipline you. And so you don't ask God to be your witness unless what you are saying is true. And so it's the fear of God that settles the issue. In verse 16, our passage, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. And that is set out as an approved example. God approves of this. He commands it in his law that when there are no other witnesses available, we are to call upon God as our witness to be the second witness to confirm the truth of our statements. He says in his law that we are to swear by his name alone, not to swear by this, that, or the other thing, but to swear by his name alone, because we are to have no other gods before him. And it is in obedience to that commandment that when we call upon someone to witness, we call upon God as the only one who has the knowledge and the power to bear witness and hold us accountable to what we say. And so it is an approved example, and we must swear only in his name. I call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to bear witness to the truth of my statement. The striking thing here is that the one who is called upon to bear witness to our statements himself bears witness to his own statement. God calls upon God to bear witness to his statement, which is a very odd thing. God is self-authenticating. God is self-witnessing. What he says is true because he says it. He does not need, nor can anyone ask, God to confirm his statement. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What he says is, by the virtue of the fact that he said it, is true. Your word is truth. And so when he says to Abraham, "I will bless you," end of story. But in his abundant kindness and his desire that Abraham and we with Abraham would be absolutely certain, God calls on himself to bear witness to the truth of his statement. And God holds himself accountable to the truth of his promise, "I will bless you. I will multiply you." This is what Jesus is doing in John and other places, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He is saying in that repetitive statement, "I truly say to you the truth." Jesus begins these statements by calling himself as a witness to his own statement that what he is saying is true, so that we will be guaranteed, absolutely sure, that what he's saying is true, that his word is true, and that his promises will be kept. And if we will endure, we need that level of certainty. If we have any doubt that Christ will bring us into his presence, we will give up. But when we are absolutely sure that the bus will come, we will wait until it comes. And if we are absolutely sure that Christ will come and save us, we will wait in faith and hope and obedience until he comes, no matter how long it is. We need assurance, and God graciously gives that to us. What is going on with oaths is that the same word is repeated a second time as a second witness to the statement. In Hebrew, it's the infinitive followed by the imperfect. "To bless you, I will bless you." He's just saying the same thing twice, and that is the form of an oath. And in the Greek, it's the participle followed by the future. "Blessing you, I will bless you." And so his second word confirms his first word and makes it absolutely certain. That's the form of it. And so what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Let your yes be yes." What is that? Your second word confirming the first word. Jesus is speaking about an ordinary oath, that we should let the integrity of our speech be sufficient, that we should, as it were, swear by ourselves. Yes is the first word, and the second word is also yes, confirming the first word. No is the first word, and the second no confirms the first no. Yes, I will be there. If you need confirmation, yes, for a second time, I will be there. Simply repeating yourself to reassure the person so that they know. In ordinary conversation, it is dropping a nuclear bomb in an ant to call upon God as your witness to say, "I will be there for lunch on Tuesday." You don't need to call God as your witness for something like that. It's not that important. And your own integrity should be enough that when you say, I will be there, that's enough. But if it isn't enough for the person that you're speaking to, you repeat it a second time, which is the formula of an ordinary oath. Yes, yes, no, no. Jesus is not saying, don't swear oaths. He is saying, let your own integrity be your oath. Let your word be your bond. If you need assurance, repeat yourself a second time. But under necessity, it is good and right to swear by the name of the Lord alone and to speak truth only. When you are in a civil court and someone is on trial for murder, the jurors need to know for certain that what you say is true. And so you rightly call upon God as your witness. As God is my witness, I will speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. That is a good, right, and necessary weight to your statements in such a significant matter. When you get married, you need to know that this person you're going to marry means what they say. And when they take wedding vows, which technically are wedding oaths, a spouse calls upon God as their witness that I will love you and cherish you until death. Because you can't be in a marriage when you're not quite sure if this person's going to hang with you or not. You can't endure unless you know for certain that this person is as committed to you as you are to them. And you're in it through thick and thin, sickness and health, riches or poverty. You have to know that because your life and your happiness depends on that. And those who violate their marital oaths before God, God will hold them accountable. No matter how they may get away with it in this life, they will not get away with it in the end. Church membership. The church is a body. You can't have your kidney with you one day and your kidney wandering off some other day, or your heart here one day and your heart wandering off some other day. If someone is going to be a part of your congregation, you need to know they're committed to you and they're going to stick with you. And they're not just going to walk away over some slight offense. And so we have membership oaths. And when you take the vows, which technically are oaths of church membership, you are asking God to be your witness that you are committing yourself in these things before Him. And He will hold you accountable for them. Insurance contracts, labor contracts. These are things that you depend on and you need a signature and a seal guaranteeing these things with serious consequences if they're broken. This is what we need if we will persevere to the end. We must know for certain that God is going to fulfill His promise, that Jesus is going to come back and get us and bring us home. And so verse 15, hearing the oath, he was assured and enabled to endure. Assurance enables endurance. That is the point of this passage. God's assurance enables Abraham's endurance. This passage is not so much about Abraham's faith as it is about God's faithfulness. Abraham could not trust God unless God showed himself to be faithful, and he revealed that faithfulness by swearing an oath by his own name. Verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those, namely Abraham, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You're an heir of a fortune. But the person who's going to give that inheritance to you, 80, 90, 100, not that you want them to die, but you know, if the inheritance doesn't come soon, you're not going to be able to use it. But you wait. You don't do anything that would cause your benefactor to write you out of the will. And so you need to be certain by his last will and testimony, signed and sealed, that this ship is going to come in. And it's by that certainty that you wait in good behavior. Assurance enables endurance. It is worth considering 1 John 5:10 in this connection. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. If you reject the word and promises of God, that is significant. When you believe his word and hope in his promises, you are saying that God is faithful and true. When you reject the scriptures, when you disbelieve his word, and do not hope and endure in his promises, you are calling God a liar. Unbelief is calling God a liar. And is that what you want to do? Believing in God is significant, but disbelieving in him is also significant. Let God be true and everyone else a liar, Romans 3. God is true. We are bound, we are obliged to believe his word and hope in his promise. The purpose then of his oath is to give us strong encouragement by showing his unchangeableness, verses 17 and 18. In the same way as when men give an oath in conclusive confirmation, God desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. God doesn't add an oath to his promise to Abraham because God needed to do that. God wanted Abraham to know by his word and be absolutely certain by his oath that the promise God made would be kept. In verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And it's important to connect impossible here with impossible in verse 6. It is impossible for God to lie. And it's impossible to restore an apostate to repentance. It is as impossible to restore an apostate as it is for God to lie. But we already talked about apostasy, and it's an extreme thing. And he was hopeful and for the Hebrews. It's a real danger, but it did not seem to be the case with the Hebrews. And may it also not be the case with us. Two unchangeable things which are impossible for God to lie. What are they? His word and his oath. It is impossible for God to say anything that is not true. Therefore, we must believe him. It is impossible for God to swear an oath and not keep the promise that the oath confirms. It is impossible. And therefore, we have every reason to trust God's word and to wait expectantly for the fulfillment of his promises. It is impossible that these things are not true. It is impossible that these things will not happen. It is impossible that Jesus will not return and restore all things. It is impossible for those who trust Christ to fail to enter heaven. Impossible. Can't happen. The result is that we who are refugees would have strong encouragement to take hold of this hope that is set before us. God, by his oath, is encouraging us, is affirming us, and is strengthening us so that we'll grab the rope that Christ has let out from heaven so that he will bring us into his presence. Consider a similar idea in chapter 12. The joy set before him endured the cross. For the promise of God of the joy of resurrection and exaltation, because God confirmed his promise to Christ with an oath that he would raise him from the dead and sit him at his right hand. Because of that confident expectation, therefore, Christ went through the cross. And similar for us, as we have this confident expectation, we endure the sorrows of this life so that we will be brought in to God's presence. We are fleeing from idolatry. We are fleeing from immorality. We are fleeing from the wrath to come. Where are we going? We're going to the rope that Christ would bring us into heaven, that we would hold fast. And it's not far away from us. We don't have to go into heaven or go down to hell or search the whole earth. It's in your hands. Calvin says, it is as if Jesus, being the anchor in heaven, has dropped a rope and placed it in our hands. It's in your hands. It's in your ears. It's in your mouth. And what he calls you to do is grab it with both hands and hang on for eternal life. He constantly says through this letter, hold on. Chapter 3, verse 6. Christ was faithful as son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. And God adds the oath in order to assure us so that we will grip tightly and with confidence. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, being persuaded of these things, being assured of the truth and certainty of them. We must grip with a death grip or a life grip, if you prefer. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. He who promised and added an oath so that we would be sure. Let us hold fast until the end. We also need to remember in this connection the Lord's statement in John chapter 10 that no one will snatch us out of God's hands. When we're being pulled up to the top of the mountain, it's not a nice sunny day. There's wind, there's rain, there's hail, there's birds who are trying to knock us off the rope, all kinds of challenges. How can we hold on? We don't have the strength for it. But Jesus says, no one will snatch you out of my hand, no one snatch you out of the Father's hand. We have our hands on the rope, but God has his hands on our hands. We love because he first loved us. We grab the rope because he first grabbed us. Our certainty is God's strength, not our own. And he gives us his strength by an oath-bound promise. I've been weaving the illustration, but just to conclude with it, we have this wonderful picture at the end. This hope, oath-bound promise of salvation, we have as an anchor of the soul. The only other use of the word anchor is an act, which is a literal anchor in all the seafaring incidents. But here we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And an anchor is usually dropped in the sea. It goes out of sight. You can't see it, but you pull on the chain, you pull on the rope, and you feel it's solid, and it holds you stable in a storm. But this is a very different picture. An anchor which enters within the veil into the Holy of Holies, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. He's gone there first in order to bring us there, the new and living way in chapter 11, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's setting this out, which he will explain in detail in the next couple of chapters. But Jesus, by his death and sacrifice, has obtained entrance into the Holy of Holies, which is the presence of God. The Holy of Holies was covered with gold, just like the Garden of Eden. It had trees, just like the Garden of Eden. It had precious stones, just like the Garden of Eden. And in Ezekiel's vision, it had a river flowing from under it, just like the Garden of Eden. The Holy of Holies is the very presence of God, also the cherubim and the seraphim guarding with the flaming sword the way to the Garden of God. Jesus has gone home in order to bring us home. It's where we belong. It's our rest. We are returning. We are being brought back to our Creator and our Redeemer. Jesus has entered that place, and he has set himself as an anchor in his throne as a kingly priest at the right hand of God, an immovable anchor, sending out a rope that is made unbreakable by the oath-bound promise of God, and he will bring us home. If you listen very carefully as you read the scriptures, you will hear the click, click, click of being wenched into the presence of God. God will not fail. He will bring you home as you hang on by his grace. Be diligent to imitate Abraham by following Christ in persevering faith in his word and assured hope in his promises. This is why deep, thorough Bible study is so important. We cannot have faith if we don't know his word. We cannot have hope if we don't know his promises. And so the benefit of devoting ourselves to the word of God is to nourish our faith and strengthen our hope. And when you neglect the word, your faith gets weak and immature, and your hope gets dim, and you let go of the rope. Do not become spiritually immature by neglecting any part of the Bible, including the challenging things. Press on to maturity by applying the same diligence in Bible study that you rightly apply in good works. By devoted study of the Bible, your faith will grow strong, and your hope, your confident expectation of God's faithfulness to fulfill his promise of eternal life, your hope will be fully assured. In this way, you will not grow weary, you will not lose heart, and you will not fall short. But you will grow strong, you will persevere to the end, and you will inherit the promises of life in the new heavens and new earth. Christ has climbed the mountain of perfect righteousness, disappearing into the clouds and opening the way into heaven for us. He is set on his priestly throne in heaven as an immovable anchor, and from there he puts into our hands the rope of hope connected to himself and made unbreakable by the oath-bound promise of God. By his Spirit, Jesus calls and enables us to flee from our sin and to grip firmly the rope of hope, even as we are firmly gripped by the Father's hand. In patient faith and full assurance of hope, we are to hold fast to the rope of hope as Christ faithfully draws us into his heavenly presence and eternal peace. Do not let the rope of hope slip through your fingers because of unbelief. Don't call God a liar, but believe his word. And let his oath-bound promise give you full assurance of hope and confident expectation of fulfillment. Hold fast to Christ and never let him go until he blesses you by bringing you safely home into his eternal blessings. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Lord God, we are creatures in the world, facing the world, the flesh, and the devil, and we are plagued by doubts. Is the Bible really true? And this is the echo of the poisonous breath of Satan. Did God really say? And we are constantly assailed by the kingdom of darkness to weaken our faith and to dim our hope. And so we thank you that you have given us your oath-bound promise that in Christ you will bring us home. Please strengthen our faith by your word. Please make our hope rock solid by your promises. Please, by these means, enable us to grip firmly the hope set before us that we will enter the new and living way into the eternal dwelling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.